Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn again to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. And we're in a series through the so-called minor prophets, also known as the Book of the Twelve by Jews. And we're in, again, the book of Jonah. And today we're looking at the second chapter. We're going to be looking at the entirety of the chapter, which happens to be just 10 verses in length. But I'm going to read the first two verses, and then I'm going to read the last two verses, and we'll come back and look at the entirety of it together. So I'm reading from Jonah chapter 2, beginning in verses 1 and 2. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. And then in verse 9 and 10, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. May God bless today, once again, the reading and the hearing of His Word in this place. Well, again, friends, we're continuing this spiritual reading, I've called it, of the book of Jonah. And we're in this larger series of looking at the minor prophets, or the book of the Twelve. And we started Jonah last time, and we started off, I said that Jonah is not a parable. Some people suggest it's a parable or just simply an invented story to serve a spiritual purpose. Christ told parables. There's nothing wrong with parables per se. But it would be wrong to suggest something is a parable when instead it's a historical account of what actually happened. And sometimes we'll have people, when there's something that is miraculous that is described in the scriptures, they'll try to take a rationalistic perspective upon it and deny the historicity of it and say it's just meant to be taken metaphorically. Most famously, that's often done with the account of creation. And some are bothered by the historical narrative of the creation, saying it wasn't really 6 days and so forth. But we believe that we ought to accept at face value the way the scriptures put them to us. And so the book of Jonah doesn't begin, once upon a time. It doesn't even say the kingdom of heaven is like or something like that. It's presented simply as this is what happened to the prophet Jonah. This is the experience of the prophet Jonah. And so we believe that this book should be taken as a historical narrative, although it is indeed filled with many spiritual truths that might well be applied to our lives. Jonah, the prophet, whose name means dove, ministered in the northern kingdom of Israel during the time of King Jeroboam II. He's mentioned one time in the book of 2 Kings, in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, in the context of the reign of King Jeroboam II. Jonah was called by the Lord to go and to cry out against the city of Nineveh of the Assyrians. And Nineveh was the capital of that great empire. It was a wicked city. It was a powerful city, a violent city. And when Jonah was sent to go to Nineveh, no doubt he was filled with anxiety, fear, perhaps just on a theological level. He did not want to go and talk about the Lord to these uncircumcised pagans. And so instead of going to Nineveh, he went down to Joppa, a city of Israel on the Mediterranean, and he got on a ship heading to a place called Tarshish. Some people believe that that city was as far away as Spain, going in the very opposite direction from the city of Nineveh. But, as we saw last time, the Lord pursued Jonah. And so it says in Jonah 1 and verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so the ship was like to be broken. So the Lord sent. It didn't just happen. It wasn't just happenstance. It was the Lord directing and sending this storm to stop Jonah in his attempt to run away from God's commission. And then more than that, the Lord sent, arranged the circumstances so that there would be those pagan mariners, those pagan shipmen who were on board. And they, in fact, feared the Lord more than the prophet did. And eventually the Lord also prepared, as we saw last time, if we look at chapter 1, verse 17, a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And so Jonah stayed in the belly of that great fish for 3 days and three nights, we read in verse 17. Christ would later declare that Jonah's experience was a figure or a type for his own experience of being under the power of death for 3 days. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, we read Christ's teaching. We looked at it this morning. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So this swallowing up of Jonah, where we sort of ended last week at the end of chapter 1, is certainly one of the most striking and memorable aspects of this account of the book of Jonah. When you ask people about the book of Jonah, that's the thing that most often they remember. He was swallowed by the whale, right? Swallowed by the great fish. And it's controversial because this is one of those points where the rationalists, people who are trying to be guided by simply a naturalistic and an anti-supernaturalistic perspective, they scoff at the possibility that such a thing could ever have happened. While believers look upon it as a miracle of the Lord. Some believers would even challenge the rational doubts and skepticisms that such a thing might have happened by arguing on purely naturalistic grounds that it very well might have happened. Back in the 19th century, a story circulated in U.S. newspapers about a fisherman in the Falkland Islands named James Bartley, who supposedly was swallowed whole by a sperm whale and then was found alive several days after inside the whale once it was harpooned. You can go to Wikipedia after the service, not now on your phone, and you can look up James Bartley and you can read the story of this that happened in the late 19th century. He was called in newspapers across the country a modern Jonah. But if you read the article, you will see that some people were skeptical and doubted the historicity, the veracity of the account. In more recent days, similar accounts have also circulated. There was a story that circulated in 2016 about a Spanish fisherman, an ardent Roman Catholic named Luigi Marquez, who claimed he was swallowed by a whale and spent 3 days and three nights in the whale before being flushed out. Skeptics immediately cast doubt on his account. More recently, in the summer of 2021, the Australian version of the television program 60 Minutes did a segment on the experience of a lobster fisherman off Cape Cod named Michael Packard, who was swallowed and then expelled by a humpback whale. You can find a video interview with Packard on the 60 Minutes Australia if you do a little searching online. In the end, such accounts, though perhaps interesting, do not really address the historicity or the truthfulness of this account. Why? Because all of those, whether Bartley or Marquez or Packard, those were relaying ordinary experiences. I don't know, maybe it is possible for someone to be under ordinary experiences to be swallowed by a whale or a great fish. The account in Jonah is not an ordinary experience, however. It's a miraculous experience. It is brought about by the God of the Bible, a God of all power, a God of miracles, a God who made the whole world in the space of 6 days, and all very good. If he did that, he could certainly do this. So, we turn now to look at chapter 2. Now, chapter 2, we've got Jonah swallowed by the great fish. And now the question is, what happens to him while he's inside of this great fish. And what we find out is that he experienced something that's at least as miraculous as being swallowed by the great fish. That is, he seems to undergo a conversion. Now, whether it was a salvation conversion, whether it was simply a change of mind or change of heart within the scope of being a believer, maybe we can say or not say, I don't know, as we meditate upon it. But as we look at this chapter 2, talking about Jonah's experience within the great fish, we can see that it falls into two parts. First of all, there is Jonah's prayer in verses 1 through 9. And then secondly, there is Jonah's release, his miraculous release from the great fish in verse 10. So we begin looking at Jonah's prayer in verses 1 through 9. And so we can rightly call this a prayer because it begins in verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. And notice the Lord there, the word Lord is in all caps, right? That means it's Jehovah. Remember, because the pagans were praying to their gods, Elohim. But now he's praying to the Lord. He's praying to Jehovah. And he's praying out of the fish's belly. Remember that while the pagan mariners were on the boat with Jonah and the storm had come up, they had tried to pray to their gods. And what had Jonah done at that time? He had shown indifference to it. If you go back and look at verse 5 of chapter 1, then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth his wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship and he lay and was fast asleep. He wasn't in a praying mood when they were on the ship during the storm. But now that he's swallowed up by the fish and in the belly of the fish, he all of a sudden rediscovers the spiritual discipline of prayer. Of course, his being in the great fish was obviously a time of despair. It was a time of distress. And he sought the Lord in prayer. In Psalm 119, verse 71, it says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The prayer of the believer when he falls into trials and difficulties is Psalm 119:71. It's actually good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The belly of the great fish becomes Jonah's prayer closet. He didn't have time to pray before. He didn't have interest in prayer. And so God made a time and a place for him to pray. And it was in the belly of the great fish. Sometimes people scoff at those who turn to the Lord during times of distress. Prisons and jails, as well as hospitals and cancer wards, are places where people sometimes suddenly begin to demonstrate interest in spiritual things. People who previously were indifferent to such matters. We should not scoff, however, at these jailhouse or cancer ward conversions. Many are fake. Many are people grasping at straws. But many are also genuine. I've had the opportunity, as you all noted, to teach several classes in a women's prison. And I could see a lot of unhealthy attachment to religion, but I also think I met some people there who I think the Lord providentially used it to just make them hit the bottom. And I think I met some, I think, who genuinely come to faith. And they would say, it was good that the Lord afflicted me. Or that their own sin brought this upon kind of to them to the end of themselves so that they could cry out to God. And the prison cell or the cancer ward becomes the fish's belly, becomes their prayer closet where they're actually crying out to God. And so in verse 2, Jonah acknowledges this. Look at verse 2. He said in the fish's belly, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord. That's the prayer of the person who comes to the Lord out of a trial. I cried by reason of my affliction. Because I was hurting, I didn't know where else to turn. The only thing I could do is cry out to God. And then he says, and he heard me. The Lord heard his prayer. You probably know that in Hebrew, in the Hebrew Bible, they don't have rhyming poetry, but poetry is done by parallelism. And if you were to look at this verse, there's a whole lot of Hebrew poetry in it. You see this in the Psalms. The psalmist says something and then he says basically the same thing, just using slightly different words. And we see that here in verse 2, where he says, first, I cried by reason of my affliction, and the Lord, he heard me. And then he says, out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. It's basically the same thing. And there, the word that's rendered as hell is the Hebrew word sheol. Out of the belly of sheol, or out of the belly of the grave. I was facing death. I was thrown out of a ship into the midst of a storm. I was sinking down. I was swallowed by a fish. I thought I was going to die. And I cried out. And God heard me. That's essentially what he's saying. He proceeds to acknowledge in verse 3 that it was the Lord himself who had brought this affliction upon him in order to chasten him. Look at verse 3. For thou hadst cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas. It was God who had done this. Just like he had sent the storm. Just like he had sent the great fish. It was God who had done this. And then again, it's a poetic sort of a repetition in a similar type of manner. And the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. The billows and the waves that God had sent. A lot of the old English hymns that we often sing, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, some of the old hymns, a lot of them are written in England. You know, England is an island nation. It was full of seafaring peoples. And a lot of those old hymns will use the image of falling into the sea. Do you know the old hymn, Love Lifted Me? I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. Very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. And this is sort of Jonah's love lifted me. As he said, I was sinking. Not only was he sinking in the waves, I was sinking in my own sin, the sin of others. I was despairing. I was dropping like a stone to the bottom. In verse 4, he talks about how in this moment of despair, he turned toward the Lord. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. That's interesting because he's saying from the belly of the whale, he looked towards God's holy temple. Where was God's holy temple? Well, it was in Jerusalem, the physical temple, the Temple of Solomon. Was he talking about he thought of the temple in Jerusalem, or simply thought of God's holy temple in heaven, his dwelling place? That's interesting. If he was talking about the temple in Jerusalem, if he was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel, that was the kingdom that had abandoned worship in Jerusalem in the temple. And so perhaps he was recognizing the error of his fellow Israelites. In verse 5, there is a vivid scene of his near drowning in the sea with the seaweed wrapped around his head. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I get this vivid picture of Jonah, you know, with the seaweed wrapped all around his head, and he's squirming and he's in despair. And then in verse 6, as he is taken down in the depths, he describes it as being brought to the very bottoms of the earth. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. I looked it up, and the mean depth of the Mediterranean Sea is 5,000 feet. Nearly a mile is the mean depth of the Mediterranean Sea. The deepest parts of the Mediterranean Sea are over 18,000 feet. So 3 miles We think of the mountains as things we see here, but there are mountains in the seas and the oceans. And he was dropped to the bottoms of the mountains within the sea. And then in the second half of verse 6, he says, Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption. In other words, it's a metaphorical way of saying, I hit the bottom. I went to the lowest depths that one could go. And then you lifted me. Love lifted me. I was sinking deep in sin, but love lifted me. In verse 7, then, he continues or gives this testimony. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. That's a verse you could cut out and write in your journal or in your Bible. That's a testimony verse. That's every Christian could say, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And notice it's Lord with all caps again. When my soul fainted within me. Remember when I was talking, I think it was last Sunday, about Spurgeon's fainting fits? He talked about how the minister, and I said the ordinary Christian goes through fainting fits. We go through circumstances, we get nervous, we get exasperated, we think this is never going to work out. God doesn't care. I'm abandoned. I'm going to give up. I'm just going to flop on the floor. I can't do anything. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. He continues in the second half of verse 7. And my prayer came in unto thee, into thy holy temple. Physically, he was in the belly of the fish, but his prayers were being offered in the temple, that is, before the Lord. Again, whether in Jerusalem or whether in heaven. Verse 8 contains a striking statement. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Here he's talking about idol worshippers. Those who observe the lying vanities of idols forsake their own mercy. And here's a special word that's used for the mercy of God. Those who worship false gods forsake the mercy that could be found in the one true God. And then he expresses his resolve in verse 9. He makes two parallel statements. First of all, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will praise you with my mouth, with my tongue. I will sing praises. I will speak of your glory. And then he says, the second statement there, I will pay that I have vowed. I will keep my word. I will keep my covenant. He had broken covenant. Now he says, I will keep my covenant. I will keep my vow. In Ecclesiastes 5:4, Solomon wrote, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. And then notice at the end of verse 9, after those two statements, he makes this declaration. Salvation is of the Lord. That's a life verse there for somebody. Salvation is of the Lord. We could call that statement in Jonah 2:9 the Old Testament parallel to Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is of the Lord. If anyone is saved, is because of the grace of God alone. Salvation is of the Lord. Remember you guys chuckled last week? I told you that the pagan mariners became Calvinists in the middle of the storm. Because at the end of verse 14 they say, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. Well, the pagan mariners, if the pagan mariners became Calvinists in chapter 1, guess who does in chapter 2? Jonah does. Salvation is of the Lord. Does it get any more basic than that, does it? Salvation is of the Lord. I didn't do it. I don't have the power to do it. It's not 1% me and 99% God. It's 100% God. The act of God. Monergism. God working. Salvation is of the Lord. This takes us to the second, the last part, verse 10. And this is the account of Jonah's miraculous release. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. We're going to talk a little bit more about what Jonah's state was when we get to next week in chapter 3. But at this point, we can simply say the Lord provided a release for Jonah. And notice it says, it doesn't say, well, in the natural course of events, the fish vomited Jonah out. Notice the stress all throughout this account of the providential superintendence of the Lord. The Lord spake unto the fish. The Lord directed this. The Lord is the director orchestrating all the actions in this drama. When the fish vomited Jonah upon the dry land, the Lord could have miraculously translated Jonah out of the belly of the great fish. He could have done it in some other way. In Acts chapter 8, there's the account of Philip after he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. It says in Acts 8:39, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. And then he was later found, according to Acts 8:40, preaching in a place called Azotus. The Lord could have translated Jonah out of the belly of the fish. But the Lord chose a different delivery for Jonah. He had the fish vomit him out on dry land. But it was a merciful one. He could have had him vomited out into the midst of the sea. But he vomited him out on the dry land. And so even in this, we see the Lord's provision. Well, friends, we've worked through this short chapter. What applications can we make? Well, again, I think Jonah, it's not just a children's story. It has a lot of really profound messages within it. I think as we read Jonah 2, we're supposed to ask ourselves about our present circumstances. Have we run away from the Lord? Run away from the Lord's call? And has the Lord prepared a great fish? Has the Lord allowed you to be swallowed up in some trial or some difficulty? If you're not undergoing this now, just bookmark it in your mind because you'll need it sometime. And the question is, how will you respond? Will you cry out in anger and despair against the Lord? Or will your circumstance become your prayer closet? Will these adverse circumstances actually become an opportunity for you to find renewal, personal revival? Will you come to acknowledge the sovereignty of God over all things, and especially His sovereignty over the gift of salvation? Because, as Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. I certainly pray that anyone in those circumstances now, or remembering this account in some future time, if they face it, that they will have that spiritual renewal, that revival that Jonah experienced in the belly of the great fish. Salvation is of the Lord. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we give Thee thanks for Thy servant Jonah and the experiences that he underwent and the profound things that he learned of Thee. And we can say, as the psalmist does in Psalm 34, this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And so, whatever our spiritual state today, O Father, we do stand before Thee in worship, and we cry out to Thee in the secret places of our heart, asking that you would hear and you would bring deliverance unto us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.